Psalm number 130. Before I begin, I just want to make a statement that is, I believe, vitally important. It is not enough to merely read the Bible or to dabble at getting a little thought for the day. I was talking with someone this week and they said, I read the Bible and I come to church, but that is not enough. Not nearly enough. It's not even in the same zip code as enough. It is vital that we receive the message that God has for our day and our generation. That is absolutely essential. Without it, God's word becomes a deception and a delusion. Because Satan can quote the scripture just as much as God can. The question isn't, is it found somewhere in the Bible? The question is it God's message to us today? Those are two entirely different things. So often today, the church in America as a whole tends to scatter through the Bible and try to grab some promise, wrench it out of its context, and apply it to today's people, irregardless of whether they meet the criteria that the people that promise was given to do or not. That's not a new thing. God says in the book of Jeremiah, In dealing with Jeremiah, he says, the false prophets, they preach peace to people who are rebels against me. I believe that this message is not merely something that is true, not merely some topic that is in the scripture and therefore something that has some theoretical value. I believe that it is a vital message because it speaks to exactly where we are in our day and time. And if we do not learn this lesson well, then we will miss an opportunity that God has for our day. And perhaps the only hope, perhaps the last hope that our nation has of being spared. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now, I believe that this psalm has a lot to teach us today. I want to first set up the setting in which it is written. Notice the context that this psalm is written into. It is a psalm that is written in a day when God is not answering prayer. Or at least is not answering prayer as the psalmist is used to God answering prayer. That's why he begins by saying, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice." Now, if this was written in a day when God was, as he promises to be at times, answering before you call, this psalm would make no sense, would it? If God was near at hand, answering immediately, as he sometimes is, this psalm would make no sense at all. This psalm is written in a day when God seems to not be answering the cries of his people. And notice, it is not just the cries of the unsaved or the out of fellowship. Here is a man who God chose to write Scripture. Here's a person who is so in tune with the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit can use him to pen the very Word of God. And yet he is experiencing the distance of God and the apparent inattention of God to his prayer. Is that all not true? Does that now not feel very much like the days in which we live? How many people do you know, including yourself, who feel like God is not answering you, either in a way that he had in the past or in a way that you expect and need in the present? Therefore, I want to say that this is a vital lesson for us today. How do we respond during a time when God is apparently not answering prayer, when God seems far away, when the heavens seem to be made out of brass, when it seems that prayer makes no difference, when it seems like God is far away and unconcerned? Now, having set that up, I believe that all of us will agree that this is a very important message. In my conversations with people, there are very few people that I know of who are not experiencing some measure, and most much measure, of this. And it seems to be wide and deep, not just among God's people, but among all of society. Talk with unsaved people. You know, there are times when unsaved people are very content because they're living in their sin and seem to be getting away with it. But even unsaved people today are not happy. And so I want to begin, and undoubtedly I'm not going to get done today, because this is a vital topic and one that we cannot take lightly or just gloss over or get, you know, 3 points in a poem and run out the door. We need to begin to comprehend these things, or we are going to be at a loss. I want to talk about the answer the psalmist gives to this in verses 5 and 6 when he says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning." Now in those two verses, a word appears 5 times, and that is the word wait. And today I want to begin to flesh out, because I do not believe that many of us have a very firm grasp of what it is to wait upon the Lord. And generally, there are two responses whenever that comes up. Oh, I'm supposed to wait upon the Lord. Either that means I sit back and do nothing. Put on my thumbs, rah-dee-da, rah-dee-da, rah-dee-da. Or it means I get very busy to occupy my time and I'm just kind of doing my thing, waiting for God to bless it. And those are the two ditches. The two ditches. Remember, every road has two ditches. Those are the two ditches that flank this road of waiting. And both of those are ditches. They are traps. They get us stuck. They keep us from accomplishing what it is that God wants us to do. Now, I'm going to use an English, a little turn of English phrase, but I believe that it captures the flavor of what God says about waiting. And I'm going to use a different word. I'm not going to use the word waiting. I'm going to use a different word, and that is the word waiter. When God calls us to wait, what God wants us to be is a waiter, not waiting. Now, when I say the word waiter, hopefully you immediately think of a restaurant. And you think of the person that brings you your food and cares for your needs during your meal at a restaurant. Now, there are two, just like there are two ditches, there are two equal and opposite problems with waiters. There is the waiter that is utterly inattentive. You ever had a waiter like that? They're standing over there talking with the other waiters. They're standing around chip-chatting, and you're sitting there, and you just bit into that thing that had so much spice in it that your mouth's about ready to catch fire and burn up the tablecloth, and your glass is empty. And you sit it out at the end of the table. They don't look. So you take the straw, and you go, and you make this horrible noise, and everybody in the restaurant stares at you, except them. There's the opposite kind of waiter, and that is the waiter that's always hovering around in your face. Ever had one of those? Every 3 seconds, they're by, moving stuff. You have a plate, and you've eaten half of your plate, and you turn around to talk to somebody, and you look down, and it's gone. From this, I want us to learn that there are two things that are not waiting on the Lord. The first is, waiting is not an inattentive attitude. Waiting is not an inattentive attitude. It's not doing your own thing. It's not going about your life. It's not simply sitting there doing nothing. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Of course, we know that Luke chapter 2 is the very beginning of Jesus' life. It revolves around his birth and the events immediately following that. And when he is 8 days old, it's the time for him to be circumcised. They go to the temple for him to be circumcised. There's a man in Jerusalem, Luke 2:25, called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. I want you to notice the next phrase. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now I want you to notice the first thing about what it means to wait. The first thing is, I am consulting with God. I am consulting with God. How many people in Israel were able to figure out that Christ was going to be born at that time, in that place? Almost none. Why? Because if they were waiting, how many people were hoping for Christ to come? A lot of them. How many had expectation about the appearance of Christ? A bunch. But only a handful were actually waiting, because they were not seeking the knowledge that God wanted to reveal to them. It is not being inattentive. It is this active questing after the revelation of what God would have. It had been revealed to him. I want you to notice verse 27, moved by the Spirit. You know what the best waiters in the world are like? They are ready to move. They're not hovering over you. They're not standing there interrupting your conversation. They're not butting in all the time, but they're ready to move. The moment they see you have a need, the moment you set that glass out at the edge of the table, they're moving towards you. The moment that they see that the meal is about done, they're coming over asking if you want a cup of coffee or if you want a dessert or if there's anything else they can get you. Now, I want to say that there are three things to being attentive to God. There are three things that are required to be attentive to God. First of all, it's being in the right place. We have to be in the right place for God to count us as a waiter. Notice, both Simeon and, as we go a little further in the story in Luke 2, Anna as well, were in the right place. They were in the temple. They knew the scripture that said the Lord will come to His holy temple. And they said, if God said I'm going to show up here, that's where I'm going to be waiting. They were in the right place. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. We all know the verse. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one place. What was that place? Jesus had said, tarry in Jerusalem until you be filled with power from on high. So what'd they do? Well, a bunch of them headed back to Galilee. Bunch of them got tired of what they were doing and headed out. Some of them got sick of waiting and went back to their work. You know, you got to make a living. But 120 of them were in the right place. And you want to see something. When the Holy Spirit came, He did not come on every believer in Israel. He didn't come to the believers up in Galilee. He didn't come to those Greeks that had talked with Jesus. He came where He said He'd be, tarry in Jerusalem. We need to be in the right place. So often people run here, they run there, they jump from this, they jump to that, they jump to the other thing. They're constantly running around seeking for God. God doesn't want us running around. He wants us to stay in the place where He wants us to be. So often people say to me, you know, well, just so I think I'm going to move here, I think I'm going to go there. What is the spiritual principle? When God puts you someplace, stay there. How long until He moves you? So often, we don't listen to that. We're so quick to jump, 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 jump the right place. Second of all, you need to be doing the right thing. Acts 1:14. Not only were they in the right place, but they were doing the right thing. What's Acts 1:14 say? And they all continued together in prayer. But God isn't answering. No. You ever been really desperate to get through to somebody and dial them 10 times? You know what? I see 10 missed calls on my phone from the same number. How quick do you think I call them back? I see one call from somebody and I go, oh, okay, they won. I'll get to it. How about you? There's a phrase today, blowing up the phone. When you're desperate, you blow up the phone. When you can't find your kids, you blow up the phone. When my kids were little, I had just a little something when they finally got cell phones, and that was, I'm paying for your cell phone. Any call in the world that comes through, mine better get answered, because I'm the one that can take it away. I don't care if you're on your line with your best friend or your girlfriend, or you better pick up my phone or you won't have it. They were doing the right thing. Simeon was doing the right thing. He was in the right place doing the right thing. But that's not enough. Number three, with the right attitude. With the right attitude. We looked at Psalm 130. Did you hear the attitude of the psalmist in that? God, we've sinned. Not your fault, it's our fault. Look with me at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles. You see, here is one of the keys to understanding what we need in our day. And it's lacking. We don't ever want to admit this. In fact, everything about it is not admitting it. Listen to the Christian leaders of our day. Everybody brags about what we're doing, even though we're failing. Second Chronicles 20:12 is part of a prayer, and it's prayed by Jehoshaphat, one of the godly kings of Israel. There's a coalition against them, the Moabites and the Amorites, Ammonites, have come to make war against Judea. And they've put together a strong coalition. In fact, verse 2 says they're a vast army coming from Eden. And so Jehoshaphat does what we should be doing. He prays, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built it in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. Right place, right time, right attitude. I want you to see the attitude. Jump down to verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? Here's the attitude. For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. You know what I don't hear a lot of from many of us as believers today? We can't do it. It's very hard to humble ourselves and say that. Much easier to pretend like we can do it. Much easier to say we can do it. Much easier to clap one another on the back and say, oh, it's getting better. Look how we're doing this. Look how we're doing that. But you know, everything we're doing isn't amounting to a hill of beans. We're losing the nation around us. Now this message would make no sense if the gospel was triumphing in our midst, if righteousness was on the rise instead of on the wane. But it's not. And it seems that in every week that goes by, we hit another new low. And we ask, can it get worse than this? And every time we're disappointed when the answer is, oh yeah. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. Number one, we don't have the power. That's the first attitude. We don't have the power. Number two, look what he says. We do not know what to do. So often we act so arrogant as though we know what to do. Well, we've just got to get this program going, or we've got to have this person come in, or if we just have this happen, or you know, and we come up with all these plans and all these twists and all these turns, and we come up with all these ideas. And if we can just do this and do that. Jehoshaphat said, we don't have a clue. How come it is that we as believers are so opposed to that? How come it is we're so quick that if we call a meeting to do something, people show up? But if we call a meeting to sit together and say, we don't know what to do, oh God, you've got to do something, no one shows up. I was listening to a guy. He was speaking at a great convention about revival. He's a successful pastor, and he said, you know what? The sad thing is, on any given night, if we have a concert in my church, you can't fit another car in the parking lot. The fire marshal stops by sometimes because the room's so filled that he's forced us to close the doors before and lock people out because too many people show up. He says, but every time I call a prayer meeting, you could set off mortars in the sanctuary and no one would be hurt. Whatever we're doing, it's not working. Why can't we admit that? Why can't we, instead of saying, well, this is what we used to do, or this is what we did when I was a kid, or this is what we did over in this other place, or this, go to God and say, God, we don't know what to do. Jesus didn't call his disciples and say, okay, guys, you've been raised in the synagogue, you know what to do. He took 3 years to train them. Actually, he probably took 2.5 years to untrain them. Am I wrong? And then number three, here's the three attitudes. We have no power, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Who do we look to? Do we look to our skills, our abilities, our plans, our strategies, our resources, or do we look to God? Now, when we look to God, there's something that always happens, and here it is. God tells us to do stupid things. You don't believe that? Just read the Bible. Moses is trapped by the shore with 600,000 or 1.5 million or however many Israelites there are. And what does God say? Get the men in the back, you know, form a line, get your shields up. He says, hold up your rod and open the sea. Are you nuts? Here comes Joshua. Okay, God, how are we going to take this massive city? It's got 50-foot walls. It's got towers. Let's see. We'll build some siege ladders, and while that's a distraction, we'll tunnel under the wall, and we'll, God says, march around it and blow some trumpets. Yeah, God, let's go with that one. Yeah. You can't make this stuff up. God has Jehoshaphat walk out pretty well unarmed and just says, go out and stand there and watch what I do. Yeah, God, sounds good to me. Let's stay behind the walls. Can we see it from here? You see, we think if we do it, then we kind of point like those football stars do in the end zone up, that God will get a lot of glory from that. But He doesn't. He doesn't. God gets glory when He does it His way and everybody scratches their heads and goes, what? One more thing I have to say about this inattentiveness. And that is, we need to be ready when God is ready. Now, we often want to be ready before God is ready. Isn't there something to do now? But you know, a great waiter doesn't do something just to look busy. A great waiter is just as content to stand in the corner and do nothing as they are to be running around. And you want them to do both. When the meal's ready, you want them to be running around. You don't want them to wait 20 minutes while the food's sitting there getting cold. When the food's ready, you want them to move. But when they brought you everything and you're enjoying the meal and you're enjoying conversation, you don't want them butting in every 5 minutes. You're absolutely content to have them standing over there 30 feet away or 20 feet away or wherever it is, just standing there doing nothing. We have to be ready when God is ready. I want you to think of something. We looked at Simeon today. I want you to think about Simeon for just a moment. Simeon waited how long for Jesus to be born? There's no real correct answer to that. We don't know. We do know he was an old man. We do know that God had told him before you die, so there seems to be an implication. This was not a short-term thing. This wasn't a couple months, but it was decades probably that he had been waiting for this to be fulfilled. And here's the question I've got to ask of us. If God says it's going to be decades, how many of us are ready to wait decades? I don't know how many people I've known that have started to seek God, and when it didn't happen this fast, they go on to other things. But here's the thing. Even after Simeon saw Jesus, he didn't see the good stuff. It was 30 years plus. Luke says that Jesus was about 30. We can gather together from what the Scripture says that it was about 31 or 32 years before Jesus steps out of being a carpenter to do anything. Waited all that time for a half hour with Jesus as an infant. And then another 30 years goes by before anything at all happens. Now here's the point. What if God wants us to wait 30 years to do one thing and then wait 30 years more? He did with Simeon, didn't he? Simeon probably didn't live to see the good stuff. He didn't see him walk on water. He didn't see him feed the 5,000. He didn't see Lazarus rise from the dead. All he got was a little tiny foretaste. But it was enough. Waiting is not inattentiveness. And second of all, it is not busyness. Tomorrow and next week, we will pick up and we will begin to talk about how it is not busyness. And what does it mean, the difference between being actively involved and being busy? And we're going to begin to go deeper into this idea of waiting on the Lord. Let's bow together. Oh God, we live in a day in which there are many who are simply off doing their own thing, waiting for Jesus. Oh yeah, they believe all the right things. They can quote all the right stuff, but they are waiting in their own way, in their own place, with their own attitude, doing what they want to do. And there are others who are racing around, being busy in the name of Jesus. And Lord, neither of those things are solving the great need of our generation. Oh God, as we begin to look at your word, at how it is that men and women in the past have been able to see you in dark days like we live, do mighty deeds. How we can be instrumental in you touching our generation, our nation, and our time. Oh God, I pray that you would give us wisdom to agree with your Spirit and cooperate with your Spirit and be tools that the Spirit can use to touch a lost and dying people. In Jesus' name, amen.